Well, we'll give some time to considering the implications of what we just read on the road to Emmaus. I think there's whole groups and Bible study groups that actually go by that name, Road to Emmaus. And they do that study for the discovery of Christ. And so I think it's wonderful that that is there. But, yeah, this is just, you know, I mean, it's, you know, impacted having read it already, but just to reread it again, just the implications of the Lord's strategy of reaching out for these two unknown people and giving an extended place in the Word of God. And who would have thought of the significance of it and the way Brother Sparks framed it, just two common, ordinary people. And when we see that they're really not two men, but they represent a couple, a married couple, Cleopas and the unnamed person, be the one flesh, so she goes by that name. I mean, how important to recognize that when the church was birthed, it started meeting in homes. So it was husband and wife, we see, Prisca and Aquila, that worked as a team and were wonderfully used by the Lord, even in the great Bible scholar and person of the Word that Apollos was, that Prisca and Aquila even had greater understanding of the Scriptures than the mighty Apollos. And so just what that means, that this is like the nucleus of a church. I mean, if the church is going to begin in a house, then there has to be something of this revelation of the Lord that is the anchor point. There had to be something in the hearts of those couple that say, we want to open up our home to be a place where the Lord's people meet. And for the first three centuries, that's where the church met, in homes. And like we see in 2 John, 3 John, to the elect lady. Who is she? Well, she must be a widow, but she is hosting a house church. And so he addresses her as the one who is the hosting house church, which is pretty amazing. But anyone have anything burning in your heart when you heard that? I mean, is there anything that would aspire to be of that kind of person who would compel these, that would reach out and use force and take hold of the Lord and says, no, you must stay with us tonight. You must stay with us. I mean, is there anything in us that would say, okay, in the days ahead, as we get in, if we go into the Word, Lord, we want you to show us your Word. We want to see you in the Word. And we want you to abide with us. May there be something more of that which would be birthed in us that would remove off of us the Laodicean state that we find ourselves in. The question is, how much of the Laodicea has been incorporated into our identity? It's not them out there, but the church of Laodicea, you see, that God would deliver us from the state and condition of Laodicea, in Jesus' name. So anyone have any thoughts or comments about this chapter? Yes.
I think, I hope I can get it all out in logical form, but I was reading in The Day of His Power this morning by Lance Lambert, and it was talking about how he was referencing the churches in Revelation and just about overcoming. And he said, you know, he's talking about, as humans, our natural response to situations that are overpowering is passivity. And that's our natural response, and it isn't that Christ gives us power to overcome, it's that he is the overcomer within us. And I was reading yesterday this book, I was telling Sally about it, but this book called The Body Keeps the Score, and it's about trauma. And there was a study either in the 70s or 80s about where they would take dogs and lock them in cages and electroshock them over and over again. And then they took dogs, new dogs, and brought them in with the old dogs and electroshocked them and opened all the cages. And the only dogs that ran out of the cages were the ones that didn't have a history of electroshock. And I think about our history. They said the others just laid in their own excrement and whimpered when the cage door was open. And it broke my heart because I often throughout my journey I've said, if I was free, would I even know it? Would I even, if somebody opened wide the cage door and told me I was free, would I even know what to do with freedom? Would I even know how to escape this cage? Would I think I was the cage, you know? And it's been such a process this last year and all the time, the last 2 years, the last 10 years, you know, just watching even Doug in the sessions, it's like there reaches a point when I hit such deep spiritual impotence and passivity, and it's like he expresses all that I've wanted to do but haven't even known, and he'll say, Lord, I lay hold of you and I take you by your garment and I shake you, you know, like I cause you to respond in this situation where, you know, there was seemingly no response, you know, there, and the Lord did respond, but it's like the need to overcome in the midst of what's represented such deep passivity, you know, like further in the book of the book about the body, he talks about how when the fight or flight response in humans is basically defaulted, like there's no way to have a fight or flight response, then it's like not only does the body get stuck in it, but it also doesn't even know how to respond properly when it's necessary. And it's like, okay, Lord, like how that is my spirit before you. I'm not able to attach to you, you know, like in a, you know, or humans. And so now what does it look like to not be passive in the face of not knowing what to do, this impotence in relationship, impotence in my spirit? It's like, okay, how do I learn how to respond to you now and not just respond in, you know, but respond by faith, like knowing who you are, knowing you are good, like they did on the road to Emmaus. I constrain you. I know your heart. I know who you are by faith, and I lay hold of you, not just for this moment, not just for the past, but, you know, to even have hope for a future, to believe you're good in the midst of circumstances that would say otherwise, and how to not just make a choice moment, but live by faith in that, in who he is, him as the overcomer. And so I guess we've just, like in our little group this past week, we've just had a war on passivity in us. I've just seen that. It's like the Lord's put his finger on passivity this past week, and, you know, in my life and in others' lives. And it's like, okay, you remove the leaven, but what is the fruit of leaven? The fruit of leaven is spiritual impotence and passivity. It's a, you know, and so it's one thing to deal with, you know, the fruit of a history of abuse and trauma, but also like, okay, my nature is passivity towards the Lord. My nature is, oh, he was a great prophet, but I've now lost hope and I don't see him as the Son of the Living God. You know, like my Redeemer, my Savior, my Messiah. He's just become a voice for God. He's no longer my Savior personal. And it's like, okay, how do we restore that and restore that that heart of, like, all my apples are in one basket. You are everything to me. I have no other choice but to submit to your lordship in this situation when it feels like you're the one who's passive, when really he's not passive, you know, like. And so anyway, I think this chapter was incredible just because it addresses the issue, in a characterological issue in the heart of people who have a history of trauma and abuse that would cause them not to respond to the Lord this day, that would cause them to remain in passivity and not say, you know, now I reach out to you again. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. Today is the day, you know, today is the Lord's day, and I lay hold of you today, where if we don't do that, he really does pass us by, you know.
I was thinking that too, you know, listening to this chapter, because that was the very issue the Lord always made it with me at the very beginning with the DID, because even back then Doug was busy, you know. He was busy with this person and that person, even people coming in town, and this was what, 1985, 1990. And so I'd always say, okay, all right, it's not my turn. It's not my turn. No, I can't bother Doug. No, I'm such a bother. I can't do this. I can't do that. I know you laugh because I overcame that for sure. No, but that's what it took, is Lord. I mean, those very things. I was aware he's going to pass me by. Like the blind man, don't shut me up. Okay. All right, I need to start crying out, laying hold of the Lord in such a way. Start laying hold of Doug in such a way that he is there, for me. And so that's the constitution, because that is what it takes to come out of this tremendous passivity, this tremendous lethargy. That is what it takes. But then on the other side, coming through, it's like, okay, you think, all right, with the DID, you work through all that. Like, all right, you know what? I really want a vacation. Yesterday, I have to admit, I was angry. I want a break, Lord. I got a laundry list of stuff. And so there is that in there that's still that Laodicean attitude. That's
it's okay to have a rest, by the way.
I know, but he doesn't.
Not Laodicean. The Lord says, he took the disciples aside, they might rest. That didn't mean they became Laodicean.
Yeah, he hasn't seemed fit to have that with me yet. So there's it. Yeah, but there is that's like, Lord, you can certainly pass me by if you want to right now. But I think that there is.
We are merciful.
Yeah.
We are but flesh.
I know, but I'm aware of that. As listening to this, that first chapter, it was like the Lord still confronting that in me that would just let him pass by. It's like, okay, that is such a deep, deep nature, character, logically. It's not a DID. Yeah, just because the DID thing, I'm not working through that. But there is that which would just let him go by. And so I was fearful. And it's like, okay, God. Yeah, touch that. Touch that deep within me. That deep nature, that deep character that would just look at you as, a mundane thing. So.
Yeah, as you were talking in this, I want to be focusing on this, but you've probably heard of the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome is due to the shock that happens through trauma. Often, for example, it's when someone's captured or by terrorists, or it's called Stockholm Syndrome or capture bonding. Capture bonding. So some of the people, you have an SRA history, you've been captured and you bond to the captor. It's a trauma bond. And you're rendered completely passive. It is a psychological phenomenon described in 1973 in which hostages express empathy and sympathy and have positive feeling towards their captors, sometimes to the point of defending and identifying with the captors. So that's such a transformation. That's passivity taken to the extreme. So the enemy does have a strategy to render us passive, just to wear down, the Lord is, that was them. I mean, there's the Bible times, there's those people in the Bible, there's Daniel that prayed three times a day with his windows open towards Jerusalem. But that's Daniel. I'm not a Daniel. Well, why not? Why can't we become a Daniel? It's a choice. We can become a Daniel. And Daniel, it's interesting that Daniel wasn't even considered one of the prophets by the Hebrews. And if you read Lance Lambert's book, War of the Ages, he says that the Warfare of the Ages,
yeah.
Battle of the Ages, that he was considered in a category that was distinct. He was seen as an intercessor. And boy, his section on... Lance's section on, Ezekiel 23? Let me look up the passage where he talks about how God waits. He's looking in humility and partnership and fellowship. There's just certain things he will not do without man. He sustains the entire universe by the word of his power. He doesn't need any help for that. Who he is, who he is, he doesn't need help for that. But when it comes to the realization, the execution of his plan, in his sovereignty, he's chosen to limit himself through cooperation and fellowship with his redeemed people. And when I read this verse that he quoted, let me see if I can't find it here. Yeah, it's found in Ezekiel, where God is, of course, speaking to the covenant people there that are scattered out in Babylon. He's inviting them. And I'll just pick up in Ezekiel 22, and so we can just see the context. I'll just read it. In Ezekiel 22, beginning with verse 23, Ezekiel 22 and 23, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, that's the title of Ezekiel the prophet, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in a day of indignation. And that certainly represents America today. That represents so much of the state and condition of the church. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. In other words, the judgment is coming, and the result will be because of the prophets who have not warned the people. And you can see the complement to this in Jeremiah 23. They have devoured lives, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests, who were supposed to communicate the word, represent God to the people, have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them, treated as common. Her princes within are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, that is saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, like Jeremiah 7. When they're smeared whitewash for them, you know, seeker-friendly messages, the seeker-friendly, that would be whitewash. Seeing false visions, divining lies, and then saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. I think one of the biggest whitewashers in the world today is Joel Osteen, that guy in Houston. He is the epitome of a whitewash. Just incredible. Everything is sweetness and light when you hear him. Everything's all roses. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I search for a man among them who should build up the wall of defense so they could be protected from coming invaders, the Babylonians, etc., who would build up the wall, stand in the gap before me, for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. I found no one. Can you imagine that? Well, what an incredible statement. And look at Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. So I was reading through that that book the other day, The Lances, The Battle of the Ages. Jeremiah 5, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. One man. Can you imagine that? This one. How about just one little assembly? I'm looking for an assembly who will intercede and will stand into the word until the consummation comes. And when you read his Lance's illustrations of intercession, it's pretty amazing. It's just the illustration after illustration about what happens when people begin. And he describes the difference between praying and intercessory praying. The other verses that I have in my margin, Isaiah 59:16, and I think this is important for us in view of our history. We see in Isaiah 59 and verse 12. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Again, Isaiah 59, 12. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, the twisted perversity of our sin. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. This is God's covenant people. This would be, today, it would be, he would be speaking to the body of Christ. Injustice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, that means reality, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. He's targeted. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. What, now aren't you God? Can't you stop this? No. I'm looking for a man. We saw that in Ezekiel. He saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And so Jesus Christ is the man, and he is that man in us. The other passage is in Isaiah 63 and verse 5. These are in the margin of my Bible under this issue of a man. Isaiah 62, in view of just Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation, her final deliverance, like a torch that is burning as a testimony among the nations. You read through that. How's that going to come to pass? Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night who never keep silent. That's an intercessor. Who will remind the Lord and take no rest for yourselves and give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Until the church comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 63:5. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. Who's he talking about? Ultimately, Jesus Christ, the man. The man. Behold the man. That's what Luke says. The man. So, you know, the Lord is looking. I mean, in humility, he tends to pass by. But who's going to reach out and say, Lord, this is not acceptable. We're not going to stay in this state and condition we're in. We must be changed. We must become a different people. Our hearts must be burning within us as those two on the road to Emmaus.
Well, all those verses that you just read, those were with us and on our hearts in the very beginning of Morningstar. And we prayed those, and we said we want to be that man in the gap. We want to stand. But little did we know what we would have to face. The Lord knew, though. So I think that that's interesting. I read those. But I really appreciated the fact that the Lord takes ordinary people. That these two weren't mentioned before, and they weren't mentioned again. And I mean, there were 500 to whom he appeared, and they're not mentioned by name, but each are known by God, and that's us, you know, just unknown and very important to the Lord, though, and everybody who's hearing this, the same, not forgotten, and when you enlarge upon what a few verses, like there's 3 or 4 verses or 5, 10 verses that talk about this incident with the Lord and these two on the road. But it could have taken hours. I imagine him going through scripture from Moses through the prophets took hours. And yet he didn't have too many words. It just whatever words he chose were just enough. Then the fact that they didn't keep it to themselves. They were already corporate-minded, already, which is a miracle, which is totally against human nature. But they had, you almost want to say they had a trauma bond with those disciples that were still back in Jerusalem, they not only had in common a love for the Lord, they'd been following the Lord for 3 years, but they also had that bond. They were all sharing in the grief of his passing. And yet it had already been made known that he rose too, but that wasn't a reality to these two yet. It had been to Mary and the women, but not to these two. So as soon as they have the reality of the risen Lord, what do they want to do with it? They want to go share. They nothing in the world could have kept them home to spend the night in that house. You know, they went right away. So I think that's a real sign of life. I thought about Major Thomas's quote that he would say when he talked about the resurrection, because obviously that's Major Thomas's message is resurrection, the resurrected Christ. That's what the book of Acts is all about, resurrection. That's what they preached, not a dead Jesus, but a resurrected Christ, a resurrected Savior. And when Brother Sparks said, he has given us a new Bible because a new Lord has revealed to us something that we never suspected. And that's a quote from these men. And I have written at the end of Luke something that I wrote when I heard Major Thomas one time. And it says, because Christ arose, the disciples had a new joy, a new Bible, a new message, a new responsibility, and a new enabling. And I think that's beautiful. And you see that fleshed out in these men. And
it also, in a large sense, they had a new Savior.
A new Savior, yeah.
Because they already knew something about him as a prophet, as you pointed out.
And in today's daily devotion by Watchman Nee, he was talking about the Apostle Paul being, you know, meeting the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And he said he first knew him as Lord before he knew him as Savior. Lord, what will thou have me do? Lord, who are you? And then he was taken. Yeah, that was a great daily devotional day, and I have another one to read from yesterday in this light. But the very fact that the Lord knows where we are and how we are, and he is ready to meet us just there. Because in light of, I can't help but hear this with ears that have everything to do with our journey of uncovering this, the depth of iniquity in the body of Christ, to see what the enemy has been allowed to do. So with those ears and with those eyes, I was seeing this. And when he's talking about what's really troubling you and to get at the real bottom of it, you know, we can't do that in isolation. And if we don't have another person with whom we can do it at the time, we can do it by journaling. And I think about my notebooks of journaling that in the beginning of our journey, had I not known that the Lord knew where I was, I would have been knocked out. I would have gotten out. I would have left. And he talks about being an escapist, you know, wanting to get away. Sally, you mentioned that. You know, that's human nature. I don't think that's Laodicean. It is if it's a permanent fixture, you know. But it's like, I got to get out of here. This is too much. Well, when you guys' journey, you could do that. You could, in DID, you could do that. You could just escape. But, like, I could not escape. I was always trying physically to find somewhere to go. And the Lord never provided. But it's like, if I could just go away for a few days, if I could just go away for a month. I still sometimes say that. But I like the fact that he encourages, that Brother Sparks was encouraging us to look at, well, now why are you thinking the way you are? Why are you taking this position? What are your struggles? You know, and to really be honest before the Lord about it instead of just pushing it down, saying, it's not important. And I have so much journaling where I really was struggling. Lord, why are you not enough? Why do we have to go this way? Why do we have to dig here? Are you not enough? Well, you know, bottom line, it's true. He's enough. But also in the overcoming, we had to go this way. This is what was making us overcomers. And to understand the deep things of Satan, that's what actually brought us into the deep things of God. So I just see the Lord's perfection in allowing that. But like, you know, he asks, is it a fear? What are you afraid of? Is it prejudice? You will have to let that go. You know, the Lord really doesn't despise what we are going through and the questions we have. And we may not feel like we're conforming with anyone around us. I felt so many times like I was a salmon swimming the other way of anyone else around. But the prayers I was praying and the travail I was in was precisely the role I was to play. It didn't feel good. And Satan would have had me, and many times did, in despair over just who I am and what I was going through. But the Lord knew where I was. And the Lord knew me by name. It's not like all these folks with all these needs, they're the more important ones. No, I was important to the Lord too. So I say that just in case anyone's listening that may have a deep struggle where they're not aware that the Lord's very mindful of where they are and what they're going through and how alone it is, because it seems very contrary to what God is doing even right around you. So, but you've got to have that, the Lord's courage to keep going on and to take the hem of his garment and say, I do believe you're the answer, Lord, but I'm not seeing that fleshed out yet. So, and then when he talked about a personal definite reaching out to the Lord on your part, even though there is as yet no recognition of him in any fullness, no knowing of him in any great measure, but sensing that there is something here, an outgoing of heart, a kindled fire desire, the outreach. Because I think that was in the light of course, being an escapist. And I thought, you know, what's really important to the Lord is that no matter what, we keep facing his direction. Who was it that even, was it Brother Sparks about facing the direction of the Lord? There was somebody that we read that encouraged us, you know, with that phrase. That's not original with me, but maybe it was Kelly Koshatka. But it was keep facing the Lord's direction. The seriousness is when you turn away and you're not facing him because you're saying no to such a degree, you know. But keep facing him, and you will have the Lord's attention, you know. Because everything might be totally overwhelming and you don't see the point in it, and you feel like maybe it's going the wrong direction, but you're still facing him. You're not letting go of that, of his character, of his nature. Then just one last thing for your encouragement is the daily devotional by Watchman Nee from yesterday, which I thought was so tremendous, because to me, this journey that he takes everyone on, in our little assembly, it's different than other assemblies, but it's been quite an undoing thing, obviously. And yet in the perfection of our Lord, and in just the fact he is shepherd, he knows what he's doing. We know that he, like Johnny said, he allows that which he hates most in order to accomplish that which he loves most. So the darkness, that which we've been facing and are even still facing here, he uses it to make us the people he wants us to be. And I believe that that's what's captured in this daily devotional by Watchman Nee. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let me tell you that except by leaning on God and trusting him moment by moment, I do not know of any way to live a sanctified life. If we do not rely on the Lord, we will not know how long we may continue with Him. Without depending on God, we can do nothing. Not even can we live as Christians for a single day. Do we not know that today in a fuller measure than we knew it a month ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago? We do know this. Do we really feel this way now? Were it not for His grace, we would be defeated on every side. We need to continue to prostrate ourselves before Him in fear and trembling and to seek for His grace. So that ministered deeply to me today to encourage me that this is perfect. The Lord is perfect. He knows what He's doing. He's kind in all His ways and just in all His doings.
Anyone else?
Thoughts, Julie?
Huh?
Yes.
I just think one last comment was just, you know, I can't read this chapter and not think of some of the women that I've worked with, you know, in South Africa and Netherlands, and just the impossible circumstances they find themselves in this process. But I also remember my time in Kansas City and just, you know, the utter isolation and dealings of the Lord for about, you know, a year, just in complete isolation. And there would be so many times where, you know, I would just, not even with words, just kind of on my face in tears cry out to the Lord. I didn't even have words. And things would move. And I think whatever it looks like to intercede or lay hold of the Lord, or I think it's just embracing the abject brokenness and dependence on the Lord. And I've really seen that in living with Sally and Diane. And there will be times when we just, you know, we've hit impossible circumstances in the last year and in this assembly, and the response in the household has been just a crying out to the Lord. And I've watched, it's like a testimony, I've watched Him move. And so I think about those people that don't have an assembly, that you know, I've told Doug, you know, it's like I would show up on the doorstep of some kind of, you know, assembly, and I would have 20 people resisting me in the cult immediately. And it's like that with people who really do want freedom, where it's really in them to follow the Lord, and just that those impossible circumstances, when, you know, it's like this verse in, I think, Job, though he tarries long, justice will come speedily. And so the moment, you know, Sally would tell me this, the moment that that obstacle in your life stops bringing forth fruit, the Lord will remove it in a moment. And so as long as it's there, there's a plan, there's a forming of Christ in you if you submit to the Lord in it. And the moment that it becomes a real hindrance, it's removed. And I saw that in my own life in the last year, and I really believe that for the, you know, especially the individual that, you know, that I really care about in South Africa and the one in the Netherlands. Like, it is, these impossible circumstances are in place, the isolation, the just the brokenness, they're in place only as long as it's working something in the life of the believer. And the moment that it's not, it's gone. It'll be removed. So.
Anyone else?
These are just some thoughts I had as we went through that. You know, I don't believe that this couple was Laodicean. They weren't saying we're rich and have need of nothing. They were brokenhearted. And I was thinking about the fact that you mentioned that the Lord, He had the whole Old Testament memorized, but they must have had, I won't say it all memorized, but they must have had a very good frame of reference for it. Otherwise, as he opened the scriptures, there wasn't any place for it to go. So they were in proximity to be able to receive that which he gave. And the very fact that their hearts burned within them, to me, that speaks of a heart position. They were so disappointed. And they must have been going home. They must have lived at Emmaus, so I don't think it was... they were so disappointed. I can imagine, you know, what they said. You know, a prophet, mighty indeed. They thought that he was going to bring freedom, deliverance and freedom. And here he's crucified, just like he said, like a common criminal. But then there were these reports, and I can imagine them not having any idea what to do. And so they were going home, and the perplexity, I could just kind of imagine that. But they were in proximity to the Lord in such a way as when he appeared, and then he opened up the scriptures, that, like they said, their hearts burned. And then, of course, whenever he broke the bread and revealed who he was, they ran all the way back to tell the others there. So, and I was thinking about the fact that the Lord, he manifests himself to people all through history very much according to their condition. You know, we know that to the humble, there's a way he manifests. To the proud, there's a way he manifests.
I think and of Gideon.
And so they were in proximity, so that when he manifests himself, they could see him. And as I read this before, I said, Lord, you know, I want my heart to be in a position so that when you do break in, because if he doesn't break in, we've had such times, have we not, of darkness. And a desperate need for him to break in. And we never know for sure when he's going to break in with a fresh revelation of who he is. And I can think about times over in my own personal life whenever it's when he has broken in and there has been a new light. But that's kind of the Christian walk, you know, because we live by faith, yet he comes and he touches us at certain times and he reveals himself in new and living ways and gives us more hope. And he goes on. And... there's one thing, but that's enough for now.
Anything else to me? Thoughts or comments, questions? Yes. Okay.
Sorry, I had, for me, as I don't always understand what's going on and even why some of the emotions that I'm experiencing. But I was thinking of one of the daily devotional things that were sent out. How that Christ to be represented in us, and how that is to be represented. And I know for myself there's times that, or many times, I see myself as a very simple man, but I also understand that there's an aspect of that I have to pray through and to be able to trust the Lord in to overcome any passivity of any kind that gets in the way. And so for me, and the Lord's been dealing with that a lot the last year or two here, but for me, the last number of weeks here, that has been really rough and tough and so forth. I was going through a stage to where I was losing, and I didn't realize at the time until that at the time when it started, that I was losing the trust and confidence that I had in the Lord. And it was affecting me in a way that I didn't even recognize it. But then with my wife, with our communication back and forth, it was coming there, but I still didn't. It was coming to the front there, but I still wasn't recognizing it. And she wasn't really recognizing it. We knew there was something amiss on it, that somehow that something was allowed to come in. And and I would pray every day just around, this resentment or this. And I have prayers that I would pray pretty well every morning to start my day, of just any spirit of jealousy. I said, when you read the word, have that lifted off, and have any anger issues and so forth, or any resentments against anyone or against anyone around me. My wife usually started there, to lift that. And there was a lifting and so forth on that. And I said, pray that, that there be no evil, that, pray for the spirit of jealousy, or the mesmerizing spirit, or the spirit of victims, that be lifted off, and that no evil can flow through. And we've heard for years how that our lives, as much as we like to have them and be an island unto ourselves, doesn't work that way. And in some way or another, we're going to be affecting somebody. And whatever and however that, where we're at, it depends, where I'm at, depends how that's affected. And I know then when a couple days ago here, then when I was sitting in on a session, and the sister prayed through the bitterroot judgment that she had against God and men, and confessed that. That lifted something for me. That gave a clarity of mind again. And as I think about that, to see, and the Lord's been directed to help me to understand, and a bit by bit, that to trust Him, and that my life in trusting Him is going to affect somebody else, just like whatever was going on in the atmosphere of that judgment thing, that it was affecting us all. But it's affecting me, I guess, in a way that I didn't even recognize it. For me, I guess you would seem to think that, okay, God, then route out whatever is in me that's losing that trust that I've had. No matter what went on around me, that I could trust and believe that You will come through. And there was that seemed like it had left for a spell. And so as we read some of this and understand this, that, and I'm just, I'm not very good as far as in my mind anyhow, as far as pushing through this, but to understand that in Christ, no matter where I'm at, it's all that I have to have. And I don't have to have a big, what do you call it, a big mind of spiritual understanding. All I need is Christ, and He'll give that understanding. And for me, as I was, and when that article that I read last week, as for Christ, He lived out in us, through us, and into His fullness. I go back to my job, my work, and how that God showed me through the years and helped me to understand that. And it's just increment times, it's just various times to come through that. Because in growing up, a lot of times you feel like, you have your church life and you got your work life. the Lord in the last 10 years has helped me to integrate that. That seems kind of weird. Anyhow, but it's become as one in Christ. Now, this job, and right now it seems like right now the work that I do is either feast or famine. You have nothing at all, and once you got a whole pile of stuff, and I'm kind of into that, and it kind of frustrates my wife, and can't blame her on it. And but it's the kind of thing that for me, you know, that in this I'm doing this. This is the Lord's church, my job that I have right now. That's I'm in church with Him, and so then when I'm in contact with these various people and customers, and that I am a representation of His love and mercy, and doing the job unto Him so that they can be blessed through me in Christ. And so for me, it's kind of, you know, it's, you know, I'm not sure, even now as I think about this, I'm not, I don't even really understand the full emotion of what's going on, and but I know that I have a Redeemer and a Lord that will take me one step at a time, one thought at a time, one little reading at a time, whatever it is, however big or small, and to continue on to keep pressing into Him and to have Him being represented or clothed in His Lordship and His shepherd and His grace and discipline in life, and to experience a fuller life in Christ and a fuller relationship in Christ, with starting with my wife and then all those around me and assembly and family and on the job, so that it can be a growing and a greater understanding of what His fullness is. So I'm, you know, that's, I felt like I just needed that, and that is so that there's anything in me as I try to pray often that, Lord, start whatever needs to happen to start in me so that no evil can flow through me onto anyone else and anyone around me, that His name could truly be honored and glorified.
Well, this reading for me, I'm very emotional, as you can tell. And I don't even know if I can express it. But just looking kind of back over the journey of my life, and as a 23, around 22, beginning to really seek the Lord after I had my first child. I mean, it's not like I wasn't seeking Him before, but when I outwardly had my first child, it's like something began to happen. And by my third child, it's like I dropped just into major, major depression. And looking back over the years and the journey that God's had me on, I see in this whole reading different aspects of my life in stages of the journey. And, you know, my disappointment in the early days, not even knowing there was something I could expect. And then the disappointments along the way. And yet, I don't know, it was like I was on this journey today with these people. And as Doug was reading, and just the atmosphere in the room, it was just like I was washed. And I said, "You're so beautiful, Jesus, you're so beautiful." I mean, just the way He takes with the man, and how capable he is, and how untrusting I've been, and worrying and fretful. I mean, He's so beautiful. And I just feel like He's wanting to take me into some deeper places. And I've had tears a lot this week. But I don't know what you were reading, Doug. There was just, there was something today. God was expressing Himself through this reading. And I just want to thank Him. There's so much I could say, but I can't right now. And I really, this whole thing when you're talking about constraining
And there's a certain need we have to see in ourselves, first of all. A certain desperation that has to come into our lives before we can constrain Him. And where we're in desperation before Him. And for all of my 20s, my 30s, my 40s, I threw out all my journals because we were moving all over the place. But if you'd have read my journals, there was this seeking after the Lord. There's something more. I can't even speak of you to others because I know you're there and I know you're real, but I don't know you as you can be known. And I'm still in that process. And I believe today He's, and has been speaking in my heart this week, there's more. There's more. Friday night, just as we were in prayer and, you know, and different, working with Julie and Susan, was thinking of Lance Lambert.
Addie. Sorry.
Julie and Addie. Who did I say?
Susan.
Okay. All right. Sorry. With Lance Lambert, how he talked about the rooms of our life. You know, and we know that dissociatively we can have rooms. I had many, many rooms. But I think what he's talking about, for God to have every place of our life. And I say, God, I have to know that you have all of me. You have every corner of my being. There's no corners with a clutter over here or a little spot over here. I want you to have all of me from beginning to the end. And you do whatever you have to. Whatever. And he talked about that today. If there's any fear, well, you know, this could happen. You know, like recently God showed me I had a fear that, you know, Ivan might make choices that we wouldn't remain here. We'd end up moving away or something. And even then, I just had to hold my hands out and say, "It's, I give that to you. I don't want to hold on to my children. I don't want to hold on to anything. I just want you to have all of me." So today, he just washed me with this reading.
The last thing I wanted to say, I think, is maybe really because I was thinking about Sparks's last paragraph when he talks about the fact that there is that outreach of the heart, that outreach from inside which takes hold and says, "Lord, I cannot do without you." And I was thinking about in context of Revelation 3 when he was talking to the church in Laodicea, and the Lord says, "I stand at the door and knock." And that couple, when they got there to their home and the Lord was going to pass by, they constrained him to come in and to sup and dine with them. So not only did they open the door to their home, but truly to their hearts. And, you know, I can't help but think that things are really changing for us as assembly atmosphere-wise. What I think about today and what people are open to, they're able to open up and and be able to share from a deep level. And I was thinking about the things we have read about the overcomer, about that which represents ruling and reigning with Christ in the ages to come, that which represents intimacy with Him and all that it means, and how we can be so affected by the atmosphere from our own lives or corporately that these things can be dulled down and we can't really comprehend. I was thinking yesterday about the fact, you know, in the book when Lance Lambert talks about, is it Lance Lambert who talks about the overcomer? Yeah, in the book. And it's like, he who overcomes. And it's Christ in you who is already the overcomer who wants to make... I mean, it is really so easy in a simple sense. And yet it has been so stolen from us in a comprehensive sense. And I was thinking about... somebody said something about the value or the fruit. Oh yeah, somebody was talking about the fruit whenever you said. And you know, for years... we have been under such a heavy cloud because of what's been in our midst, and I include myself as well because of my history. And I was thinking way back when when Pam and I and the kids were living in that red barn, and I couldn't get a job. I didn't even have enough money to drive my car to go down and work at McDonald's. And if it hadn't been for Diane, we would have starved. You know, it's like we had nothing, and then she'd come put some groceries there. And I was so, I would walk back, and I could, and it was like just walk on up to the freeway and hitchhike on out of here. Because everything was so bad, and it was just the pressure was so great. But somehow, some way, by the Lord's grace, I stayed. We stayed. We're here, and we've gone through like 30 years. Some of us up, you know, in one way or another. And it's like there must. I look at this. There must be value to God. I think you've made mention of what it means, the perseverance. There must be value to God, a fruit to God in the fact that we have stayed. And it's like I mentioned not too long ago, it's like if you look in the sand, there's only one set of footprints because he carried me. But there is, he does allow for us to get out of his lap and to take off. And so there must be value to him in that we are still together and we have been by his grace. But I think, to me, it's like, okay, is it now time for him to truly, are we not constraining him to come into our midst? And each of us individually desiring him to come into that innermost being, the heart, come in. Everything for you that you might come in and have your rightful place. Because when he has his rightful place, I say these words, I'm speaking to myself, when he has his rightful place, I will be exalted to what it means to be sitting at his very right, at the Father's right hand. His rightful place, what he has it in me, allows me to experience that rightful place I have him. What I say rightful it is because I have been given everything which pertains to life and, God, and godliness in him. So might we be making a step into a new chapter in our life corporately where he truly can have a place, where he can be pleased to settle down, make himself at home, break bread with us, and that we might experience his presence in ways that we've never, ever before.
Feast. Feast. Anyone else? I'm just going to close with two scriptures. And it's when the children of Israel were taken up to the mountain. Actually, Moses and the elders. Now the passage, two passages I want to close with. First one is in Exodus 24. Moses is, I love this in that Exodus 24. The Lord, then he said to Moses, the Lord, he said, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. So we see him in verse 9, and Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw God. Now no one can see God and live, but we know they saw something of a representation, as we see in Ezekiel 21, verse 26. It says they saw God. They saw that which was something of his effulgence. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. The Hebrew has as the bone of heaven, etzem. And in other words, under his feet, I saw the essential essence of what heaven is like. I saw heaven under his feet, says it. There appeared to be, notice, under his feet, the essence of, the word sky is not in the Hebrew, the essence of heaven under his feet. So think of that. He's exalted above heaven. It's under his feet. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, because they were very close to him. And notice, they beheld God
and they ate and they drank. They beheld God. They ate and they drank. That's what I pray. That with the day of visitation, there'll be something like that. And that brings me to the last passage. I was going to talk about take my yoke upon you and learn me. I could probably spend a half hour on that. There's just lots there about what it means to take his yoke upon us. We can't do that right now. So we'll look at the last verse that I had referenced. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 5. You younger men, you younger in the Lord, obviously, in spiritual stature, likewise. And that has nothing to do with chronological age. That has to do with spiritual age. So someone could be, you know, a Timothy. Do not let anyone despise your youth, Timothy. So there could be an older person than Timothy, but Timothy would be the elder, and that older person would not be an elder. It has nothing to do with chronological age. It has to do with spiritual age. So you younger men, likewise, subject yourself to elders, those that have age and experience in the Lord. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. And one of the ways to think about humility is that we know that apart from the Lord, we are nothing. And humility is the right estimation of oneself in the presence of God. So if we're not living in the presence of God, we don't have a right estimation of ourselves. We have a tendency to exalt our thoughts or opinions over others, and even act out on that. So let's clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, for God sets himself in battle array against the proud, but he keeps on giving grace to the humble. So he meets the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that is, the hand that establishes his dominion, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He may exalt you at the proper time. One Greek manuscript says that he may exalt you in the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. So the copyist actually inserted that phrase. He may exalt you at the proper time. 1 Peter 1:5, the eschatological time of crisis. So when the day of visitation comes, there will be an exaltation, but there has to be a preceding humbling. And what does God use to bring about that humbling? Well, we're thrown into circumstances that have to do with anxiety, casting all your anxiety, that which is causes worry, upon him, because he cares for you. That is, your cares are of concern to him. Be sober. You're not intoxicated by this world system. You're alert, that is, you're awake. You know what's going on around you. You're not deluded. You don't live by the media. You know what's going on in the spirit. Your adversary, your opponent in the lawsuit who has appealed his case, Satan. The devil, the diabolos means the slanderer. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the roaring lion gives off a noise. It's very intimidating. It can cause anxiety, verse 7. And so in the anxiety and the paralysis of anxiety, he's wanting to devour you. He doesn't have the authority to, but he makes a lot of noise. It's called the fog of war. In Sun Tzu's Art of War, the fog of war. Make all this kind of noise. Intimidate. Use psychological warfare. Make the enemy deceive your enemy. Make all kinds of noise and make him think that you're way bigger than you are. The devil is always adept at making himself, painting a picture that he is even bigger than God. It's hot air. Nothing. It's just fog. Resist him, take your stand and resist him. And that's in the plural, by the way. You need to be in fellowship. You can't be in isolation to do this successfully. You can, personally, but if you're out of God's, if you're not in fellowship with the saints somewhere, this is going to be greatly impaired. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering is being accomplished. The Greek means in the process of being worked out to a divinely appointed goal, accomplished by your brethren in the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, as 2 Peter says, and virtue, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, humility. So we can be safe if we're have a right estimation of ourselves. That is, you're apart from him or nothing. Nothing. Zero. It doesn't say worthless. It doesn't say we don't have value. It just means we're nothing. Job says the Lord hangs the world on nothing. The world is suspended on nothing. So what's good? How does the world go through space, rotating 1,000 miles an hour on its axis, rotates through the seasons every year, rotates 1,000 miles an hour. It's in orbit around the sun, traveling around 66,000 miles an hour. He's sustaining all things by the word of his power. And everything is in such balance. If the earth sped up just slightly, it would break orbit and go off into space and we'd all freeze to death within just a few minutes. If it slowed down just a fraction, it would plunge into the sun. We'd all be consumed and vaporized. A speed that is sustained with micro precision. And all the planets that have their different proximity from the sun, they have to have the right orbital speed calculated with the mass. You take Jupiter, which is, 1,000 times bigger than the Earth. Its mass is such that not only the speed, but its mass has to be computed in such a way that it stays in orbit. So, and if he sustains all things by the word of his power, then he is sustaining us. And he is there. The one who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, the one in whom all things hold together, indwells us. Who bears along the entire universe by the word of his power is the one that says, let him bear us and carry us along to maturity, to perfection. So the unseen hand is there. The unseen hand of God is there. So we have to remind ourselves that though invisible, he's there. And the greatest realities in all of physics are not defined by what is seen, but by what is unseen. So even in the natural world, that which we define as physical reality is not defined by what we see. It's defined by that which is subatomic particles, things that CERN is dealing with. Ultimate realities, potentialities that are beyond anything we can imagine is in the unseen. And that's a parable. That's a parable. That's where God is. Moses is seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. That's through the eyes of faith. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We trust that we pray to you that you would come into a greater measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In Jesus' name.